Well, today we've got a special guest speaker here for you, and I wanted to share what's going on so you understand. And that's, a lot of you know that I've been very involved with the Coast Guard in helping them out in the capacity of being the first responder in this community. And I've been doing it for about 8 to 9 years, and occasionally I have to go through special training for that. And next week for me is going to be a weekend class all week long as I go through critical stress incident management and also assist suicide prevention training. And I talked to the chaplain, Greg Hazlett, and I said, boy, this is going to be tight because I'm not going to have time to prepare my message. And so what happened is I was going to have him preach next week, and he couldn't make it then, but he can do it this week here. And so this last week I got ready for my message next week, and we're ready to go here. So would you give a warm welcome to our new Coast Guard chaplain, Greg Hazlett?
As Pastor Mike was saying, I'm attached up to the Coast Guard of Astoria. I'm actually a Navy chaplain. Navy chaplains, the Coast Guard has about 40 billets for Navy chaplains, so this is one of our opportunities to come. So it's a great tour to be able to travel the Oregon coast. My wife and I met in Portland, so to be able to come back to Portland was great, or at least to Oregon. But I also love to preach in civilian churches because it's so different from what I'm used to. My last congregation was on an aircraft carrier, and as you can imagine, it's a quarter mile long. Aircraft carriers are amazingly huge things. If you've served on an aircraft carrier, come talk to me afterwards. We'll share stories. I understand you're probably not as cool as the Carl Vinson, which I served on, but still fine. But anyway, my church was right underneath the flight deck. There was a 8 to 12 feet of metal between these amazingly powerful launching fighter jets and church. So we come during church, jets would be launching, which is great when you're preaching something like, be ready, Jesus is coming back, and the whole thing starts to shake, the jets launches. I mean, the visual aid behind it was amazing. But people would come to church, and they put their earpieces in, and they put these cranials to keep it, you know, keep their ears from you. So it really shatters the confidence of a preacher when you come walking in and you see your congregation already doing this. So one reason I love to preach to a civilian church is thank you for not putting ear pro in. My congregation before that was in Afghanistan, and that shatters the confidence of a preacher, too. You walk in, and everybody in your congregation has assault weapons, and they're kind of eyeballing you. You're like, all right, so... But this is Coos Bay, so maybe I'm making an assumption. Thank you for leaving your weapons at behind the door. So again, I just want to say thank you very much for the opportunity. As you can see, we're going to be talking about chapters 1, verses 2 through 4. Great thing about we're only going to really preach on two verses. So if by the end of this congregation or the end of this sermon, if you haven't memorized this verse. Well, I shouldn't say if, you know, you will have the verse memorized because it's so easy. That's why I love preaching small seconds because even I can understand it. James chapter 1, if you go there, if you can turn there, if you guys don't know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, go to the very end of the Bible and flip a couple books back, just before Hebrews in that area. And it's James chapter 1. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time because it's such an easy verse. But consider it pure joy, my brethren. I'm assuming you guys are using the NIV. If not, this is the NIV. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face all kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I have a friend who's a missionary to Sudan. And this missionary, we're sitting at a coffee shop one day, he shared with me the story of a Sudanese Christian that came up to him, and he said, let me tell you the difference between you American Christians and we Sudanese Christians. But here's one difference. So my friend, interested to know the cultural differences, said, sure, tell me. So the Sudanese Christian said, when you Americans go through hard times, you wonder why the Spirit of God has left you. And before I go on with the rest of the quote, let's just unpack that for a second. When you American Christians go through hard times, you wonder why the Spirit of God has left you. I'm sure many of us sitting here going, well, that's not really the case. Individually, I think we can argue that's not really the case. But collectively, think about what we are, the Christian culture, the little subculture of Christians within America. Look at our Christian television, our Christian books, our Christian radio. God wants you to have a BMW. If you don't have that, you're not living the full blessing of God. If you're not having a good time, you're not having the full blessing of God. If you're not healthy, clearly, and by no means, clearly, we have a congregation member going through tough times. He must not be following God. Our Christian culture tells us. And if I take a fall off this, please, just call 911 and laugh at me. Because I deserve it. Not the 911 call, but laughing. if we're not going through hard times, we wonder why the Spirit of God has left us. We scratch our heads when finances don't meet up to the end of the month. We wonder, if God is this loving God, how come I can't seem to keep my kid in line? You Americans, when you go through hard times, you wonder why the Spirit of God has left you. We Sudanese Christians, he went on to say, we Sudanese Christians wonder when we're not going through tough times why the Spirit of God has left us. Now, theologically, I have issues with both those. I'm going to be honest. When you American Christians go through tough times, you wonder why the Spirit of God has left you. When we Sudanese Christians are not going through tough times, we wonder why the Spirit of God has left us. I have issues with both those, but I think that Sudanese Christian is onto something that we Americans can learn from. At least James seems to agree with that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you go through tough times. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance which finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I became a Christian. Oh, by the way, there's some notes. You guys, I think you guys already know that. You've been around here long enough. So we'll go through a bunch of those. And I stole your guys' idea from Miner's Corner for something else. But we'll get to that as we get through it. I became a Christian when I was in high school. After high school, I joined straight in the Army. And I remember this preacher preaching this book of James. So I got really interested. We went through this Bible study, and I read through it. And the more I read through James, and I went to Bible college and all that stuff, the more I read through James, the more irate I got at this dude, James. And I'm going to be totally honest, because I'm going to have to repent of that honesty in a second. As I read it, I got really irate with this dude. The more I studied James, the more I thought of him as a really, basically a blowhard. Who is this blowhard to tell this congregation to consider it pure joy when you go through hard times? And let me unpack that for a second. The book of James is probably the first book written in the New Testament, either James or Galatians. And it's written around the late 50 AD, so around 57, 56, 57, 59, somewhere in that time frame. Some amazing things were happening to Christians, to these new followers of the way, capital W, new followers of the way. And let me take you to what James, the culture to which James was writing to, and then I'll explain to you why I think he's a blowhard. You don't necessarily have to go there, but it's in the book of Acts, chapter 7. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. This is like the Greg paraphrase. They just, in the church history, they just got done choosing this new disciple, Stephen. Stephen goes and he gets pulled in by the Sanhedrin, the high court, the Senate, all things judicial for the religious people. They pull him in and they say, "All right, Stephen." Isn't it amazing how the devil always takes the newest, the weakest, and pulls him in? He doesn't go after the other 11 disciples who were following Jesus. He grabs Stephen. Just a thought that popped in my head. They grab Stephen. They go, "Okay, dude, you need to explain what's going on." So Stephen, the text says, full of the Holy Spirit, recounts the entire faithfulness of the history of the Jewish people, starting all the way back with Abraham. Abraham followed the promise of God, went to the land of Ur, and did these amazing things. Then he jumps to the land to Moses, and they go into captivity. And he jumps to Moses. He says, "Moses, when we were in captivity, Moses came, listened to the Spirit of God, moves on and keeps on going." And he goes through the prophets and just the entire history, recounting God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness, God's rich mercy to these people. And then, again, full of the Holy Spirit, this is the part I'm going to actually read to you because it's so funny. It's in verse 48. However, the Most High, who does not live in houses made by man, said to the prophets, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." This is just background to get to the really fun part. "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and what kind of house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Have not I made these things?" And then Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, says to the Sanhedrin, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Was there never a prophet of your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." When the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They tore their beards. They gnashed their teeth. Man, I got no idea what gnashing of their teeth means, It's got to be really bad because Jesus says in hell there's going to be gnashing of teeth. So just imagine a really bad thing. They're ripping their beards and gnashing their teeth. They're tearing their robe. They grab Stephen. They pull him outside, pick up stones to throw to stone him as a false prophet. At that moment, Holy Spirit comes. He sees Stephen full of the Holy Spirit. Says, "I see the righteous one sitting before the throne room of God." Freaks out. They stone him dead. This is going to explain something. Chapter 8, verse 1. So he gets stoned, verse 8, and Saul, by the way, who we're going to see in a couple more chapters, becomes Paul. Saul was there giving his approval. And at that day, a great persecution broke out for those who followed the way against the church of Jerusalem. And they scattered the prophets and the apostles throughout Judea and Samaria. That took place roughly 62 A.D., or as I was, roughly 54 through 56 A.D. Great persecution took place in the church. Scattered the believers all over. The church historians refer to it as the diaspora. James writes to a group of people who are experiencing this great persecution, who are spread out throughout the land. Consider it pure joy when you go through hard times. We've learned through accounts like that, I do by the way, with Josephus and some others, we've learned from accounts that this great persecution, the Sanhedrin would swoop in to any believer, take them, put them into prison, have them killed on a moment's notice. At night, they would send their guards in and seize them away. The Sanhedrin would confiscate their property, confiscate their land, their possessions, their great wealth. Anything that a Christian would have. So people fearing for their lives, Christians fearing for their lives, would leave in the middle of the night with their child on their back, maybe a loaf of bread, but nothing else, not knowing where they're going to sleep that night. If we think of modern history, the apartheid in South Africa, or Jews and Nazis in Germany with Hitler coming in power in the 36 time frame, these pale in comparison to what these Christians had to go through in 56 A.D. Consider it pure joy, this blowhard preacher wrote, when you go through these hard times. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I've since, like I said, I had to repent of that blowhard thing, because I've since realized why James can actually say that. And I want to share with you guys that there are three reasons why James, who's no longer a blowhard, I was a blowhard, James said, consider it joy. The first is, in your guys' little handouts, it reveals your character. Consider it pure joy when you go through hard times, because hard times reveal your character. Mid-90s, after I got out of the Army, I used to teach outdoor education. I was a rock climbing instructor, ropes courses, I take people whitewater rafting, all that fun stuff that anybody in Oregon loves to do. I was working one season down in Southern California, a place called Joshua Tree. Amazing rocks. Anybody a rock climber here? Ever done rock climbing? Okay, well, I'm going to explain something. You went rock climbing? You look hardcore like that. I can see it. That's amazing. The way that you take a group rock climbing is there's usually two or three instructors. You bring a group of like 60 kids in. And in Southern California, most of these kids came from fairly affluent areas. Like this one, the story I'm about to tell. So one group came from OC. And first let me explain rock climbing. Obviously, rock climbing is easy. You climb up the rock. The way that you do it is you have somebody with a rope behind you with a harness and a belay system, and the rope goes up to the top of the climb, goes through a pulley system, and then goes back down to the person climbing. They get all harnessed in, they climb. So as they're climbing, you're pulling up the rope. If they fall, the rope goes above, drops back down. And if you fall, then you don't fall anywhere because it's obviously the rope's holding you up. Rock climbing is also fairly unique in the outdoor world because a lot of outdoor education, you take rafting, for example, designed to take a group, bond them together through that shared experience. But it's a lot about team building. Rappelling, rock climbing, and a few other zip lines, things like that. There's a few things that are really only designed for individual building confidence. So this group brought their youth pastor on board, and let's call him Jim. Are there any Jims here? Okay, good. There is one? Oh, this is awkward. We're going to call him Jim just for simplicity's sake. Jim brings his group. There's about 40, 45 kids. They're all OC kids. Not OCD, by the way, Orange County. So they're all Orange County kids. Come from a fairly affluent area, so they're trying to climb with their little Gucci gear on and stuff like that. But we get them, and we start climbing up there. And Jim, by the way, is the quintessential Southern California youth pastor. I mean, if you ever watched, I don't know, 90210 or something like that, you're flipping around, this is what Jim looks like. He's like an extra from 90210. He has this bushy blonde hair. He's all tan. He's beautiful blue eyes. Girls, like, he walked by and he's like, the guys would be like, oh, I'm going to be like Jim. They adored this youth pastor. And not only was he good looking and he was athletic and always talking about his surfing and stuff like that, Southern California, that's all they ever do. But he was like also like Joe's spiritual guy, and the kids adored Jim. So he brings, like I said, he brings about 45 of his kids. We had two pitches, we had two different climbs, and we're bringing these kids up. And the role of the instructors, the kid gets tied in, and you're like, all right, bro, where do you want to go? How high do you want to climb? It was about a 40-foot climb. At the top, we always had this little cowbell. Once you got up, you'd smack the cowbell, you'd ring the bell. It's like, how high you want to go, dude? You want to ring the bell? You want to go halfway? You want to touch the rock? The goal is to find them at their comfort and then push them just a little step further. It's pretty self-explanatory. So the kid would be like, okay, I want to go. I want to touch the bell. And they're like, all right, cool. I'll get you there. And I'd start them climbing, and inevitably, one or two of them would fall. They'd sit there, and they're like, I can't do it anymore. And Jim would run up there and be like, come on. And he'd like, you know, that the bumper sticker Christianity stuff. He'd come up and be like, come on, Sally, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And she'd be like, yay! And up she'd climb. Thanks, Jim! And they get down, and of course, this is back in the late 90s, so they come down, they do that Tom Cruise kind of high-five thing, like top-down thing. All day long, whenever a kid was having a tough time, Jim was right there, encouraging them on, pressing them forward. It was beautiful to watch. They adored Jim. It was a precious moment to see that. But they get down, they're like, Jim, you're next. He's like, no, the last will be first, the first shall be last. Go ahead. Jim, you're, so we get done. My partner lowers his pitch, lowers his stuff. So I'm the only one left. All 45 kids had climbed. They're now going to have a little camp out. We're going to go back to our place. And they start pressuring. They're like, Jim, come on, you can do it. Jim, Jim, Jim. And I'm watching Jim's beautifully golden tan face slowly start to whiten. And you don't have to go to boot camp to smell fear, if you know what I'm talking about. And I'm smelling fear on Jim. So finally, Jim breaks down to all of them pushing him. He's like, all right, I'll do it. He comes walking up to me. I'm putting him in his harness and everything. I'm like, all right, Jim, how high do you want to go, bro? Well, you see, I got this injury. I think he was bitten by a shark or something. I don't know what it was. I got this injury when I was surfing. My knee, I'm like, time out, dude. I don't care. Tell me how high. Who's that compassionate for a pastor? I don't care. Tell me how high you want to climb. He goes, well, he kept on trying to, you know, I said, dude, just how high do you want to go? He goes, all right, 20 feet. You want to go halfway? You listen to me. I promise you I can get you halfway. And I'm already thinking like the debrief. Oh, I'm going to talk about listening to the Holy Spirit, and this is going to be great. So Jim starts to climb. I'm pulling in the rope. He gets about 12 feet. And again, if you've never climbed, you don't know what I'm talking about. But because you're standing on the little edge of your toe, your legs start to get tired, and they start doing this thing that looks like you're doing an Elvis and Presley impression or a sewing machine or something like that. So 12 feet, he's starting to get the Elvis leg going. And all of a sudden, Jim just, not really freezes, but he falls. I latch him in. Now, again, because the rope goes up and back down, thankfully, climbing rope is not what they call static. It's got some flexibility to it. Static would mean like if you fell like 40 feet, there'd be no giving the rope. Your back would break. You'd be lying in two pieces on the bottom of the rope or on the ground. So rope is designed to give. So when you fall, it lessens the impact. Our climbing rope is the same way. So it went up 40 feet and back down. So there's about, I don't know, 60 feet of rope out. Jim falls. At 60 feet of rope, you're going to get about 2 inches or so of give, maybe 2.5. Jim falls, goes down those inches, and loses the mental battle. He just freaks out. He sits there. I go, okay, Jim, I need you to take your left foot, put it 3 inches above your knee, blah, blah, blah. Jim's just not moving. Crickets. Come on, Jim, we got to make this happen, dude. And finally, he goes, I'm done. I said, no, Jim, you're not done. You're only about 12 foot up. Really, he's got his knees to you. In about 4 or 5 minutes of conversation, he's like, no, dude, I'm done. I said, no, you're not done. He's like, I'm done. And pretty soon, this is, my memory's a little bit foggy, but this is what I remember. Jim's sitting in the harness, facing the rock, and his head was facing this way, and somehow his head was able to turn 180 degrees, look down, and while his body's still this way, those beautiful blue eyes were now like flamey eyes. He goes, "Get me off this mother rock right now." Now, as a naval chaplain, now I can appreciate the poetry of taking those letters, those words, and mixing them together. But at the time, it was very shocking. I mean, if I had actually told you the words, I think there's a couple of toasties here, you probably would have had your little wheel book out writing them down. Because from a military perspective, it was poetry. From a Christian perspective, oh my goodness. That list of stuff. All those kids, by the way, who 2 minutes before were like, "Come on, Jim, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you," were slack-jawed. They were more frozen than he was. So I immediately lowered Jim off the rock. Jim realized his mistake. That pale skin a few minutes ago was now beet red. When I'm on time, I share with him a life lesson that I seemed appropriate. I share with him a life lesson that I had, that I learned from being a rock climbing instructor. And I don't know if Jim ever got it. I don't know what ever happened to him. But I said, "You know what, Jim? There are no masks on the wall. Who you really are is revealed in hard times. We can keep that Christian front up when things are going good. When we don't have to trust in God as much as we need to, it's easy to keep that mask on. It's only in the hard times are our masks, the hypocrisy, the fakeness, is it peeled away." James isn't a blowhard. He's brilliant. Consider it pure joy when you go through hard times, because hard times reveal your character. Somewhere on your notes, I think on the second page, okay, there is. Back in the minor corner, or as I like to dub, the chaplication, Navy chaplain. Yeah, it's cheesy. There's a continuum. Before I go any further, let's imagine that our lives have a faith continuum. It's kind of silly to actually quantify this, and I know it's kind of silly because it denotes that there's a beginning of faith and that there's an ending of faith. And I'm not trying to denote that. So if you can take away some of the attempt at being simplistic on that, imagine somewhere there's a faith continuum starting at one and going to, I don't know, eternity until Jesus comes back and we have perfect faith. Somewhere on that continuum, every single one of us finds ourselves. 1, 10, 15, I don't know. Somewhere we find ourselves. If I were to pull that chart out and say, "Jim, here's a continuum, dude. Where do you place your faith right now? If hard times reveal your character, where do you put your faith right now? 1, 2, 7? And you're going to small groups. I'm going to encourage you to think that through personally. But as I'm doing that, if I'm talking about a sermon on tough times, I would be remiss if I didn't share a story of another dude. His name starts with J. You guys know him. You've probably read the story numerous times. Job. I don't want to judge Jim on this, but let's put Jim on the faith continuum just for preaching sake. Let's put him at a 3. Let's share another person going through hard times. You probably know the story of Job, but if you don't, I'll give you the very short version. Job, most righteous man in the East. There's nobody more righteous than Job. He's the delight of God's eye. He's so proud of it. And Job's blessed with a lot of cattle. He's got a lot of tents. He's got a lot of amazing kids. He's got this great wife. We're going to see in a second. That's kind of irony. Everything is going so great for him. And then for some reason, the story doesn't tell us, for some reason, God's up in heaven, and all of a sudden the devil comes up and says, "God, the only reason that Job is going so great is because you reward him, you protect him. So I make you a bet, devil," or God, devil says to God, "I make you a bet. If you were to take these things away from Job, he would stop praising you." So the devil says, so God says to the devil, "Devil, I'll take your bet. You're going to regret. He's the best there's ever been." So the devil goes down, and he rosins up his bow, and he plays his fiddle hard. That's it. That's all. I just wanted to joke. I want to get that joke out. No. He goes down and totally, in one day, completely destroys Job's life. His kids are having a massive party in their house. Big storm comes, knocks down the tent, kills all of his kids, boys and girls. Rustlers come and steal all of his cattle. Everything that Job owns possession-wise is gone. The only thing that's left is Job's wife. Devil goes back up, says to God, well, yeah, but he still has his health, dude. I mean, of course he's not going to, you know, complain to you. He's still, you know, everything's healthy. So he goes back, and the devil is allowed to torment Job. He has painful boils from his head to his toes. Job can't lay on his back because the boils are so painful. They hurt him 24 hours a day. He can't roll over on his side. Painful boils. He's in complete agony 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The only amount of sleep he's able to get is when he falls asleep from pure exhaustion for a couple hours every other day. That's inferred, by the way. The text doesn't say that part. Job's wife comes to Job, and in a moment of wifely encouragement, says, Job, just curse God and die. Whole with 42 verses that follow. Job struggling with the idea of suffering, struggling with the idea of why pain. And some of Job's friends come, and in an amazingly American Christian theology, one of them says, well, Job, what's your sin, bro? Because God's just not going to give you a hard time, because, you know, hard times are only a result of your sin. So what's that secret sin? Did you embezzle from the IRS? You addicted to porn? What is it, Job? What are you doing, bro? Job says, there's nothing in my life. And at the very end, Job and God have a conversation. Or just before the conversation, actually, Job says, and this is where I wanted to touch down on this most amazing point. Job says this most amazing thing after losing all his kids, losing his property, losing every amount of wealth that he had, losing his health, lying on death's door. He says, yet though God slay me, still I'll trust in him. If hard times reveal character, and we're going to put Jim at a 3, I think we got to put Job at, I don't know, 7 or 8, maybe even higher. Then the conversation takes place. God never explains, by the way, why it happened. He just says it did. God explains, I'm God, you're not. I'm sovereign, you're not. I'm all-powerful, all-loving. I'm good enough, powerful enough, and loving enough to make things happen. Just stand by to stand by. That's the end of Job. I wish I had a happy ending. I explain why, but we don't. We don't know why the story is. We just know that when James, going back to James now, we just know that when James says, consider it pure joy that you're going through hard times, he's saying it because hard times reveal your character. So I'm hoping as you're thinking through Jim and Job, you may be finding yourself somewhere on that continuum as well. If not, you're going to be going to your small group, so you might as well get through it early. And the second cool thing that hard times do is not only does it reveal our character, but it gives us the opportunity to take our character. All right, I see that continuum, and my goodness, these really tough times, I thought I was a 7, but as these tough times are happening, I clearly see I'm a 4. We take that 4, and we have the ability to go to God and say, Lord, I am broken. I'm in need of you. So the second thing, hard times, I think I put restructure or renew. I was fluctuating between the two ideas, because both I like both ideas. You can do either one. I'm going to give you two multiple choice on that. The first one is tough times reveal our character. The second is that tough times restructure or renew our character. If you want to go easy, say renew. If you want to be more precise, it's restructure. Not only are we going to take that 4 of our character and bring it to God through Scripture, through the spiritual disciplines, through prayer, have God mold and shape and redirect us. That's a restructuring or that renewing. To the person of God that he wants us to be. The beautiful story in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He goes to watch the potter. God says, now this is Israel. I am the master potter. I'm shaping. I'm molding. I'm forming this pot, the thing that I want it to be. Paul actually takes that idea when he's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, That there are some who are designed for noble purposes and some for ignoble. The idea behind it, though, is that God takes those tough times and through us yielding them to him, through us going and saying, Lord, I have anger issues. Lord, I have pride issues. I have fill-in-the-blank issues. Help me. This tough time reveals my desperate need to be deeper in dependence on you. Help me, Lord, to love my children, my teacher, my chief for the military people. Whomever, better, through reading the Scripture and through the other spiritual disciplines, God uses that to reshape and reform. I was thinking about this last night. It's kind of funny. Is there anybody who's still in school or doing online class or anything here? Good. Anybody ever go to school anywhere? Okay, that's even better. All right, good. So, we don't make this assumption. This is true thing. No, just kidding. That did not come out right. Totally didn't come out right. I was not trying. Anyways, I'm going to stop right now. I was thinking about this. I'm currently taking a class, and unfortunately, my wife has to endure me constantly rambling on about whatever the class is about. And she's gracious, but I don't think she really, truly gets excited about it as I do. I'm talking about social psychology stuff, blah, blah, blah. But it dawned on me the other day as I was thinking about this sermon. Up until when I started this class, I never talked about social psychology, blah, blah, blah. Why people do what they do in culture and all this stuff. So far out of my scope of knowledge. Now that I'm taking this class, everywhere I look, I see these applications being applied. And I start thinking about Scripture. So very easy for me as a Christian, if I'm not in the Word, to not see God moving in all different areas. I don't have the dialogue. My mind isn't being constantly flooded with Christian thought, with God's Word, with the fellowship that comes with spiritual disciplines or any of these other things. And if my mind's not being flooded with it, how am I going to be able to see it being applied everywhere else? So it's logical that I wouldn't see God moving because it's not being you know, I almost said forced into my mind. That's not what I'm saying. Not being saturated into my mind. I see psychology issues everywhere right now. If I was a student of the Word of God, doesn't it stand to reason I would see God moving everywhere too? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Tough times reveal our character. Tough times give us the ability to renew or restructure our character as well. That's why I'm saying the spiritual disciplines, getting into the Word of God, letting the master potter shape and direct and mold those tough times into the character that he wants you to be. Because the good news is, God's always moving. The bad news is, he isn't done with us until the very end. So if you think that, I've already had a tough time, so now I'm done with that tough time. Woo, that was a tough one. I can go recline in my lazy boy. God's got more tough times waiting for you. It reveals your character. It restructures or renews your character. And the last thing that tough times give you to do, we're going to say it gives you the ability to regenerate your character. The next story I'm about to share, it was put into a book. Nancy Kennedy wrote a book called Moments of Grace, and she has a bunch of chaplains to share stories. It's kind of chicken soup for the soul kind of thing. Share stories. And this was one that was published. So if you've heard this story, thanks for reading the book. If you haven't, Moments of Grace. She's a phenomenal writer. I was my first duty station, I was with the Mobile Construction Battalion, Seabees. And there's a young man, his name was Ray. It's not his real name. His name was changed to protect the innocent and the guilty. Ray came to my office one day, and I've been working with Ray for the entire time I've been there. About a year and a half I've been in the command. And Ray was just having a really, really tough go. He had some adjustment issues and some stuff. But in any case, as Ray and I were talking, I'm not getting a warm fuzzy from Ray. I mean, he's got this blank look on his face. There's just something about Ray that I'm just not feeling comfortable with. So I asked him point blank. I said, Ray, dude, you're giving me some weird vibes. Are you thinking of hurting yourself? Now that, in the Navy, that magic phrase, if he says yes, there's certain things that automatically have to happen. Ray goes from this category, instantly placed into a different category, and all these systems go into place. Ray was no dummy to the military. He knew that if he would say yes, I would be required to take him to medical, to a mental health evaluation, all this stuff. So Ray's like, no, man, I'm fine. And my BS detector was going off. I was like, no. So we kept on talking, kept telling me no. So finally, as we ended the time, I just said, all right, then let's just pray. So in the office, because we have nothing else to do, you pray. in the office, I went to Ray. All right, I was praying. I said to God that he would show himself to Ray in a powerful and profound way, in a way that Ray would not be able to explain away. Ray left. went, oh, by the way, I'm still being concerned about it. I had him, I put up what I call a battle buddy. I put him in charge with another one of his friends. I didn't want to leave him alone that night. So I had all the structures in place I could possibly do without him saying that he was suicidal. Ray goes to his friend's house, and if anybody knows who the CBs are, what the CBs do, they're kind of a rough bunch of lads. So that night, his battle buddy decides it's more important to go drink than it is to take care of Ray. So he goes out, raises the house by himself, decides that he was indeed suicidal and was going to take his own life. So Ray, this is in Gulfport, Mississippi. There's a one-lane road. He drives down to a place called Winn-Dixie and buys some sleeping pills. His intent is to go home, drink some, take the sleeping pills, and just end it all. So this main route, it's a two-lane road, four-lane road, two lanes go in one direction, two lanes go another, with a bunch of stop signs or stoplights along the way. So Ray is parked right here at a red light, and this vehicle comes pulling up next to him. So here's the driver's side, here's the fed's driver's side. This dude starts honking his horn. Ray rolls down his window. The guy rolls down his window on the passenger side. Ray's never seen this guy before, doesn't know anything about him. And the only thing this gentleman said, he said, I'm getting goosebumps sharing the story, by the way. So the only thing this guy said to me, he said, I know you're hurting right now, but Jesus loves you. Light turns green. The guy drives on. Ray stayed there through whatever, one, two stoplights, bawling. Comes back to the base the next day. Doesn't come to my office. Goes straight to medical and lets them know that he was suicidal. They take him. They put him into the treatment center. I've left the CDs 6 years ago. Ray's still alive. Struggling spiritually and all that stuff, but he's still alive today because of one answered prayer. Oh, later on, after one night, after he came out, Ray and I talked. He did accept Christ. Tough times give you the opportunity to have your character regenerated. Ray knows Christ, not because he was going through that hard time, because he was spiritually in tune during that hard time. He has no idea who that person was, by the way, like I said, and he's never seen him since. James is so incredibly profound. Consider it pure joy when you go through hard times, because you know that your hard times reveal your character. Where you stand on that continuum is now being laid bare before you. It gives you the opportunity to renew or regenerate that character. Lord, I'm a three. I so desire to be intimate with you in a new way. Help me grow more in you. And the spiritual disciplines are the way to do that. More than anything, hard times even give you the opportunity to be able to put yourself on that faith continuum like Ray started at one. Because that moment of grace, like Nancy Kennedy's book calls it, that moment of grace where God is able to interact with him, Ray, in a very real and profound way. And if God is able to impact Ray that way, I promise you this, whatever you're going through, God is able to interact with you in a very real and very profound way as well. Make sure I have all my notes covered, because I hate for you guys to go to your small group and miss something. Yeah. So if anything, I hope that you've learned James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you go through hard times, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let's pray. Christ, I'm so very glad to be here today. I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given me the opportunity and the privilege of sharing with this congregation. Let this hard time, and it's so serendipitous that this sermon was even preached here today, let this hard time, Jesus, be the time that draws us to deeper faith in you because of it. We're grateful, Christ, for your presence. We're grateful for your love and for your mercy, your faithfulness throughout all of history. We're excited of what you're going to do in future present and future. Amen.
Maybe there's somebody out here today who's listening who's like Ray, and maybe you've got the mask on the outside. Something's going on the inside that you don't want to share, and right now you're hurting, and you need Jesus. And let's just pray. Father, I thank you for the message that we received today, and I just pray that if there's anyone out here like Ray who's considering taking their own life, they're just at the end of themselves. Lord, I pray that they would realize that Jesus loves them in a very profound way. And Lord, that he came to this earth and died on the cross so that they can be forgiven and have new life in him. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day that they might just pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I've really messed up my life. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of all of the sins that I've done. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that you died for my sins. And Lord, this day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And if you're going through a hard time today as well, maybe you're like one of the other individuals that was mentioned in the message today. And today could be the first day of the rest of your life as you just hang on and realize that God is at work in your life even through those hard times.
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Amen. 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 Hide it under a bushel note. I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel note. I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel note. I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
Amen.
Amen. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
Okay, really loud, amen.
Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.